Good morning. Just to clarify, our second offering today was for Forefront, not missionary Sarah Chang. Let's pray one more time and before we go to the Lord in the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and grace and your kindness. And all the blessings of eternity in Christ Jesus. Father, we ask you now, Lord, that you would be here with us, that you would speak to us, convict us, feed us as we meditate on your word. Lord, may you be glorified as God of mercy and God of grace and God of riches and beauty. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as many of you would know, that Saul was the first king of Israel, and David was the second king of Israel. And Saul, of whom we just read about, was rejected by God, as we saw in our passage, as the king of Israel. David, on the other hand, came to be known as the man after God's own heart and became not only the greatest king in the history of ancient Israel, but the one who started the dynasty in human sense that would ultimately climax in Jesus as a messianic king and messianic king of the eternal kingdom of God. So often Jesus is called the son of David. David being a type, most prominent type of Christ in the Old Testament. So there are these two stories. We just read one. There are two stories, one of Saul, one of David, that capture the heart of who they were. And these stories that gives us a great contrast as to what was going on with these two kings who were so different. And I would like for us to meditate on these two stories, that one story about Saul we just read and one about David that really captures what was going on in their lives and in their heart. So we just read 1 Samuel 15. It's so just very powerful story because this is sort of the turning point for Saul, because up until this point, Saul was humble before God. He started out as a person who is small in his own eyes. You know, you guys, some of you read 1 Samuel, you remember the story when God appointed him as the king of Israel, and through Samuel, God was going to anoint him and crown him as a king, and they were looking for Saul, and he was nowhere to be found because he was hiding somewhere, shivering because he was so afraid of what was going on. And then God was giving him success as the king of Israel, and he was leading the nation of Israel. But this is sort of there were some foreshadowing of this coming, but he was changing, and this was a story that shows that how this was a turning point where, from this point, God has rejected him, and it was all downhill for Saul. And as we read, the sort of the context for this event is that God was going to bring down God's judgment on Amalekites, because clearly Amalekites was shown themselves to be the enemies of God. And as only God could do, God was about to bring total destruction, completely wiping the Amalekites out from the face of the earth, and he wanted Saul to carry out that mission. Now, this is not the same thing as some human king or human nation wiping out another nation, because this is, God has the, as the divine creator, he has all the rights to do this, and in his absolute justice, he is carrying out his justice. So this is not the same thing as what some people do out of their own sinfulness. So Saul was sent on this divine mission to carry out divine judgment on Amalekites. And God, through Samuel, gave him very specific instructions, right? To wipe out, to kill, to bring down the judgment of God on every single person and every single animal, right? It was very clear, very straightforward. But as we read, Saul spared the king of Amalekites, Agag, and then Saul and the people brought the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened cows and the lambs and all that was good. And they did not utterly destroy these things as God had instructed them to do. So God, through Samuel, God confronts Saul. And God, through Samuel, confronts Saul, saying, "Why did you not carry out the commandments of God?" At first, Saul gives his own version of what happened, right? "I did obey the Lord. I did wipe out everyone." But, verse 21, it says, "The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction." Why? "To sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal." And then Samuel rebukes him, which we will not go into detail right now. And when Samuel shows Saul that what he did, it's clearly a sin, it's an excuse that he's made, then in verse 24, he fesses up, right? Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word." So to transgress means you break the commandment. So clearly he has broken the, so he fesses up, "Okay, you got me, I've sinned." And then he confesses why he sinned. He says, "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice," right? Instead of fearing God and obeying God's voice, Saul feared the people and obeyed their voice. And then we have this story where Samuel reiterates that how God has rejected him as a king over the nation of Israel and have given the kingship to one of his neighbors, one who is better than him, David, we find out later on. And the story ends. So we can say a lot, you know, I could preach a whole sermon just on this story, if not two or three sermons, right? So there are many things we could say about this passage, but we don't have the time this morning. So we're just going to focus on what was the heart of the situation? What was going on? Why did Saul disobey the law, the Lord? And even though our passage does not explicitly say this is why Saul disobeyed the Lord, there is sufficient clues and evidence in the text to see what was going on. So I would say the conclusion is that Saul became proud. He developed a sense of self-importance. He not only delighted in his own greatness, but I would say he became addicted to delighting in his own greatness, so much so that this thing, delighting in his own greatness, was the thing that he wanted more than anything else, more than delighting in God. This obsession with self and self-centeredness and self-greatness, feeling good about oneself, so that I would say that was the main cause. And let me show you some evidence from the text. One, it's very, something that said almost incidentally in the story that's very interesting. Verse 12. So, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, someone told him, Saul is coming to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned, passed on, and went down to Gilgal. So after defeating the Amalekites, instead of coming back, before he came back, what he did is he set up a monument for himself. He loved this. It sounded like he loved this idea of him being such a great king, and he has defeated this great foe. And in order to commemorate this great conquest, he set up a monument for himself before coming back. Instead of seeing himself as a servant of God and just carrying out the task that God has given to, we see that he wanted to see himself as a great king and to commemorate his great achievement before coming back. He set up a monument for himself. So that's the first thing that we see. Second thing is that this may not be as clear, but he says one of the things, well, there are two things that he did in terms of breaking God's commandment, right? One was clear is that he brought all the good cattle, sheep, and oxen and all that to sacrifice, right? Because of the people wanted that. The other thing, it says, I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. Instead of killing the king along with everyone else, he brought Agag, the king of Amalek, alive. So why did he do that? That's a clear violation of God's commandment, but he did this. Why would he do this at the expense of disobeying the Lord? Most probable reason is that in ancient world, one of the things you did when you conquer your foes is that you would capture alive some of the most powerful and fierce your enemies alive, and you bring them to your country as a trophy, if you will, as a sign of how powerful you are. Look at this powerful king. This king, I beat him. Right? So as a reminder to yourself and to your people to show off what a great warrior you are, you bring these kings. So again, we see Saul's vanity, right? He disobeyed God and brought by Agag to show off to his people what a great conqueror he is. So that's the second evidence that we see. The third is this. Most explicit confession of Saul in terms of why he did it. Verse 24, we read, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see, this is a very common thing not every proud person do this, but often when you want to exalt yourself, when you want to think of yourself as a great person, very often what people do is that in order to bring yourself up, you need audience to do that, you see? Most people, when you want to feel so great about yourself, and you need to tell people, and you need some feedback from people. You need an audience, right? So that it's in a very ironic way, as much as you want to exalt yourself and lift yourself up, you become dependent on other people. You become to a place where you need other people so that you could feel so great about yourself. We fear God, we fear people, not because we're humble. We fear people, we care about what other people think when we become proud, because we need them to affirm us. We need people to tell us how wonderful, how great we are, right? So I would argue that it is this fear, Saul's own desire to exalt himself, and he wanted to delight in his own greatness that made him fear people and depend on people, and he ends up being servant, if you will, to people because he obeys their voice. So it becomes sort of a give and take relationship. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. So it's sort of like a politicians, you know, a lot of corrupt politicians or weak politicians. They don't care about doing what is right. They don't care about what is good for the country. What they want is that they want to please the people, and they want people to vote for him so that he could be reelected or whatever. So that's what's going on. Saul, he does what people want so that they could praise him as great king, which points to his pride. And this becomes sort of very clear in a very sad way in verse 30. Samuel just told Saul that God has rejected him as the king of Israel, that the kingship is given to another, and then God will not change his mind. Right after hearing that, verse 30, this is what Saul says. He said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. That's what he cares about. Instead of ripping his clothes, that's because that's in ancient world, that's the sign of you're mourning, you're grieving, and putting dust over his head and repenting and mourning before God because God has just rejected him. What he cares about is how he's going to look before the people. Okay, I know God has rejected me. Fine. All right, I'll deal with that. But now, honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. That's what he cares about. So that's why he's holding into Samuel, not because he is so broken over the fact that he had sinned against God and God had rejected him. He wanted Samuel so that he wouldn't lose face before the people. Because his pride, you know. Yes, God has rejected me, but I don't want to lose my face before the people of Israel. We see that. And sort of flip side of him being so caught up with himself and his own glory and feeling awesome about himself and wanting people to praise him, the flip side is that when he started to really delight in him, in his own greatness, God, delighting in the greatness of God, was not the most important and precious thing for Saul. We clearly see that. Right? We can't have two kings of our lives, right? We have one throne, right? So he gave that throne to himself. He loved, he delighted in his own greatness, and he's not delighting in greatness of God. He doesn't really care about the greatness of God. What he cares is his greatness of himself. What we see is that he's not taken by the greatness of God. He's not awed. He's not overwhelmed. He's not blown away by the greatness of God, because he is so infatuated with feeling great about his own greatness. So that, because if he had been so taken by the greatness of God, so that his great delight was to see and experience more of God's greatness, then he would have obeyed God's commands to a T. That's how we behave when we delight, really love someone and delight in someone else's greatness. Their wish becomes our command, but that's not what was going on. For Saul, God's commandment became mere duty, mere obligation. But the thing that he really wanted to do was exalt himself. Whatever we love the most, we will ultimately do and serve whatever that we love. And that which he loved was not God. It was himself, his own greatness. So we see here, in summary, Saul was more focused, more concerned about how he came across to people, how people perceived him, how popular and how respected he was among the people, than what God thought of him. Saul did not fear God, but he feared the people. In the sense where he cared much more about what the people thought of him than what God thought of him. And we see that so clearly in this passage. And I would argue that was the heart of the downfall of Saul. Now, we're going to quickly read another story about David. And I really like this story about David, because I think this story, in a very contrasting way, captures David's heart, how he's different. 2 Samuel 6, we're going to read 12 through 23. And he was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all his house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among the people, all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince of Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So I think this story captures the heart of David in a very opposite way from that of Saul. So again, we could spend a lot of time talking about this story, but let me make three observations. Well, before that, let me give you a brief background, right? In ancient Israel, under the Old Covenant, there was the actual presence of God, manifest presence of God, dwell. The Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God. And God used the Ark and the mercy seat as the throne of his presence, right? So, now that David became the king of Israel and he had moved into, he had captured Jerusalem and turned it into his own city, the capital out of which he was going to reign over to Israel, he wanted the Ark of the Covenant to brought into the city of David, to Jerusalem, right? And, if you read the story before this one, there, he had some difficulties doing that. But now, finally, he had this opportunity to bring the Ark of the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And we see how happy, how genuinely happy he was that he gets to bring in the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the throne of God into his city. And so that he did almost unimaginable, this extravagant thing in celebrating this bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant into the city, right? They would take six steps and then, okay, we got to celebrate. So he would offer up an oxen and a fattened animal, right? And then he would praise and he would rejoice, right? And then he would take another six step, right? That he would do this, right? And then he brought the Ark into the city. And then he says, the whole multitude of Israel, he was so happy and he wanted to share this happiness that to every single person, and then the writer makes this very clear, man and woman, he gives them a cake of bread and portion of meat and a raisin, like gives and gives. It's like a Christmas, right? He's so happy. And he was dancing with all his might, meaning because he was so happy, he was so in love with God, he was so taken by God, and he was so moved that he gets to bring in the Ark of the presence of God into his city, that he was doing everything that he could to express his happiness, and he was being so generous and so extravagant before the Lord and dancing with all his might to express of his joy and delight and his love for the Lord. That's the context, right? So three observations. One, clearly, David did not care how he looked before the people, whether he looked dignified or not, because he was dancing and celebrating before the Lord. The Lord meant so much to David that as long as God was pleased with him, it did not matter to David what others thought of him. That's very clear from this story, right? So much so that David said, to his wife, you didn't like what I was doing? You didn't think I was dignified? You know what? I would do much more than what I did. I would abase myself much more than what you saw today if I'm doing it before the Lord. And you know what? That's what we do. When we truly love someone so much or something so much, and that's the most important thing, then nothing else really matters. Who cares? Right? This is why when some people are infatuated and they do PDA, even though objectively they know this is like offensive to other people, it bothers other people or makes other people uncomfortable, people do it because they don't care, right? When you are in love, when you something means so much, nothing else matters. You only care about that person. And that's what we see that with David. He did not care as long as he was pleasing God and expressing his joy and love towards God. He did not care what others thought of him. Second observation, David recognized that it was the Lord who chose him to be the king of Israel. He knew that it was not his own greatness that made him so. He was not focused on his own abilities or people's perception of him, but rather he was focused on God who made all these things possible for him. David knew it wasn't his own greatness or his popularity with people that made him king. It was the Lord. Right? And we see this. Verse 21, when he's talking to his wife, Michal, he says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord." So this is why he was not afraid of people, or this is why he didn't care about what other people were thinking of him or how they perceived them. Because David knew he came into the position of being the king, not because people thought that David was so dignified, or David was so cool, or he was so great. He knew that it was all God. So he didn't care about what other people think. He also knew that it wasn't himself, but it was the Lord. That was very clear to him. This is why David really didn't care about what Michal thought of him, or anyone else for that matter. This is why he was willing to make himself more contemptible and undignified and abased than what he did already in order to express his joy and love for God. He knew that God was the one who makes things happen. God holds all the keys to success in life. Only thing David knew, the only thing that really mattered was what God thought and what God would do, right? So if we please God, then who cares what others thought of him? Last observation. David knew that honor comes from God and not himself or people. So this is sort of corollary to what I just said. Verse 22c, it says, you know, after saying, "I will make myself more contemptible than I did," right, to his wife. He said, "But," verse 22c, "by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." Why? Because God has given me the honor. It's not because I act dignified that people honor me. I will be honored because God has given me the honor. David knew that honor comes from God, not from himself or from the people. In Psalm 127, 1 and 2, there is this very powerful and sort of this passage that speaks of the same thing. It says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. We want to think that it's about the builder, how hard the builder builds. We think it's about the watchman, how diligent, how alert the watchman is in looking after the city. What the psalmist says, Solomon, this is Solomon's psalm, what he says is no, it's the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The ultimate key is held by God, not the builders, not the watchmen, right? So those of us who rise up early and go to sleep late, right? Eating the bread of anxious toil. So really want all this, but we do not trust in God. We do things in vain. All that will be for nothing. Why? Because it is the Lord. And David knew that. It is not about popularity contest. It is not about how dignified he looks. It is not about how great he is. It's about the Lord, whether he's going to bless him or not. God holds the key. David did not care how he looked before the people or even his own wife, but cared only about God and pleasing him and honoring him. David feared God and not the people. David was so taken up by God. He was so centered around God that nothing really mattered. Again, we could talk a lot more about this passage, but let me close with some applications. Okay. So, first application, I believe the main point of these two stories are teaching us is the most important thing is that are you taken by God? David did what he did because he was so taken by God. He was so captivated. He was so impressed. He was so moved by God, who God was. He was so, in David's eyes, the most great, most precious, most amazing, most worthy thing that he could find was God. So he was so focused on God. And he was so centered around God, right? And I would argue that that's the main difference. That's the most important and that's the key thing that made David, David. Whereas Saul was not taken by the greatness of God. He was so into himself. He was so into being thought of as a great person, as a great king, as a great warrior king by the people. That was the thing that was consuming him, and that was the thing that was driving him, even to the point that he was willing to disobey God's explicit commands. So, main application is, are we taken by the greatness of God? Are we moved? Are we captivated by God? Is God so big and so great and so amazing and so awesome to you so that you only really care about him and what he thinks of you? I know some of us, you know, when we're honest, this just is not true. We heard about God, we know certain things about God, but our heart is not taken by God. We're not in love with God. And that's just very true, right? So some of us, we just need to see, yeah, that this is not me, right? Others of us, we got a glimpse of God. In the past, we had moments where we see this greatness of God and we were taken by God here and there, but not as much as we could be, right? I would say that this, being taken up by God, taken by God, being so moved by, this is the greatest and most important, most urgent business we have as Christians, period. Nothing compares in terms of importance and urgency as Christians. Because this makes us Christians. This is heart of what it means for us to be the people of God. We're supposed to be the people who are so taken by God, who are so in love with God. Our hearts, God has captured our heart. This is the essence. Everything else in Christian life flows out of this. So that if we don't have this, we really don't have anything else in Christian life. So if you need to focus on one thing about your Christian life or life in general, this is the thing that we need to focus on. And this is something we cannot make it up. We cannot substitute this with something. You know, like a lot of us, we're very good at substituting. You know, if we don't have this, that's okay because I could substitute this with that, right? You know, like, okay, I'm not really smart with this. That's okay. I could put in extra 5 hours memorizing so that I could pass, you know, I could ace the test, right? But this is something, you know, some of us, we do this, right? I know I'm not taken by God's awesomeness, but that's okay. I'll make it up by serving God in this way, or you know, I'll do these activities, or I'll go on summer missions, or you know. No, you can't substitute this. Everything else you'll do will be a farce if you don't have this. You're stuck. We're stuck without this. So this is the thing that we want to focus on. And how do we do? I mean, we talk about this all the time. How do we focus on this? We become poor in spirit. We mourn. We become meek. We hunger and thirst. We ask. We seek. We knock. We wait. Don't move beyond this. Stay with this and focus on this and tell yourself, no, I'm not okay. I cannot move on. I need to stay with this because this is the main thing, if ultimately the only thing that I need, and I need to ask, I need to mourn, I need to be humble, I need to grieve, and I need to wait until God comes through for me. Related to this, I want to add that when you are seeking God, when you are waiting for God, when you're asking for this understanding and vision of God so that you'll be in love with God, don't make this about yourself. Make it about God and His mercy. What I mean is, because of our own obsession with ourselves, even when we are seeking God, we make this about ourselves, right? Like, I'm seeking God, and God is not responding to my plea, or He hasn't yet, and then we focus on, oh, I must not be doing something right. What's wrong with me, right? I mean, it's not that there's nothing wrong with you. There's lots of things wrong with us. But point is that that's the given. Why dwell on it? Don't focus. That's not the important thing. Important thing is that God has extended His gracious invitation to us and called us to ask and wait. And so focus on God's generous and gracious invitation and His greatness and wait. Focus on God, meaning don't think as if what we do is the key to receiving God's blessings. No. I mean, there are certain things we need to do. We need to be humble. We need to be broken. We need to wait. We need to ask, right? But beyond that, it's up to God, right? So don't beat yourself up. Don't dwell on how awful you are. We covered that. We got that. Okay, let's move on, right? But focus on who God is. And when God does come through for us, don't focus on, I must be special. I must be better than others because God's blessing me. No, it's not about us. Delight yourself in God, not in yourself. Focus more on the promises of God and graciousness of God than your own sinfulness. So that we could fear God and not people. So there are other things we could talk about, but I think it's better for us to stop here. Yeah, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, think about how this one thing in lives of David and Saul made all the difference, that David was so fixated on, so focused on the greatness of God, whereas Saul was so fixated and so focused on his own greatness and how people perceived them, so much so that he became a slave of what other people thought of him. So let's reflect this. Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray.